True repentance means purposing to honor God as God in your life by allowing Him to be the boss.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
Ephesus was the first and greatest metropolis of Asia, an outstanding city in the ancient world, in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was a city that was marked by commercial and political supremacy, but by spiritual, occultic, and moral degeneracy. It was not easy to be a Christian in Ephesus, but neither was it impossible, because the Ephesian Christian served a living Christ who was immediately and unceasingly accessible to them in every circumstance of life and more than capable of meeting every one of their needs and supplying for them the energy and the dynamic that they needed to live for the Son of God. Theologically, the Ephesian church, as you study this passage, theologically the Ephesian church was straight, but they had become ingrown. They'd become self-centered, they'd become insensitive to the needs of others, they'd become uncompassionate or incompassionate in expressing their Christian faith. Their original love had been extinguished. That's what Jesus said. That's his indictment. Their original love had been extinguished. There are two portraits in this passage that will help us to see how vital this really is. One, there's a portrait of the risen Christ. That's verse 1. As I look at verse 1, the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." As I look at verse 1, at this portrait of the risen Christ, it seems to me there are two insights that are unfolded there. As I look at Jesus Christ as he's portrayed in that verse, the first thing I see is his mastery over us. He is the one who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. His mastery over us. The second thing I see is his ministry to us. He walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The second portrait I see here is a little longer. We have a portrait of the risen Christ. We have a portrait, secondly, of the fallen church. And we're given, with respect to that church, and these are very meaningful and helpful insights for all of us, as I look at the fallen church as it's portrayed, this Ephesian church in Revelation 2 and verses 2 to 7, it seems to me that we're given four insights regarding this church. I don't know what you see there. There are various ways of outlining this material, but this is how I look at it. The first thing I see is the marks of the church, and they're threefold. I don't know what you see in the Ephesian church, but this is what I see as it's unfolded in Revelation 2. First, I see that there was energy. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." And then there was purity, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. All of these in verse 2. And then there was orthodoxy. He says, "You have tried those who claim to be apostles and are not and have proven them to be liars." And besides that, down in verse 6, he says, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." He says there was energy in this church, there was purity in this church, and there was orthodoxy in this church, but there was one fatal weakness. And he identifies it in verse 4. And so we come to the malignancy in this church. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The Ephesian church, despite its energy and despite its purity, and despite its orthodoxy, lacked one vital ingredient. And the absence of that one ingredient undid all the good that the other virtues might have done. Jesus says that. The church at Ephesus had Christian energy, Christian purity, Christian orthodoxy, but it didn't have Christian charity. It didn't have love, biblical love. And I think we need this reminder. "Thou hast left thy first love," Jesus said. "And on that basis, unless you change, I'll remove your candlestick." First love is a marriage term, and it expresses that original, radiant affection which you have at the inception of a marriage or the beginning of a Christian experience in conversion. So what's the mandate he gives to him? Do you notice it in verse 5? What's the mandate to the church in verse 5? He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. There's the mandate. Here's sincere counsel. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. There's the sincere counsel. And here is a solemn caution. Or else I will come unto thee quickly or suddenly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place except thou repent. He gives sincere counsel. It's threefold. Very quickly he says, I want you to remember. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Memory can often be the first step on the way back. The first step to amendment is to realize that something has gone wrong. So Jesus says, remember the way it used to be. He said, repent. Remember and then repent. And he puts it in the aorist tense, aorist imperative. And that always points to a sharp break with evil. Christians, Jesus says, can never dally with the forbidden things. They can never dally with evil and with sin. There must always be a decisive break with them. It's good to repent. What is it to repent? Have we ever truly repented? Repentance is not sorrow that you have failed. Repentance is not sorrow that you are lonely. Repentance is not sorrow that you lost money or possessions in a bad decision. Repentance is not sorrow that others are angry with you. It's not sorrow that your future plans are damaged. All of those represent what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, worldly sorrow. Because every one of them is self-centered, not God-centered. True repentance is always God-centered. It's never self-centered. Do you know what the basis of true repentance is? True repentance is based on grief of spirit. Follow me now. It's based on grief of spirit. It's not an emotional thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's based on grief of spirit that we've done five things in our sin. Whatever it happens to be, whatever the sin, we've done five things. And true repentance is always based on these five things. It's based on grief of spirit that we've resisted the grace of God by pride. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17. We didn't have to sin. The grace of God was accessible to us, but we resisted it. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, also James 4 and verse 6. And then it's based on grief of spirit that we followed our own ways rather than God's ways. You see, it's God-centered. It's not self-centered. We resisted the grace of God. We followed our own ways instead of God's ways. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God's ways are higher than our ways. It's based on grief of spirit that you have allowed God's enemies to blaspheme his holy name, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. By this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, Nathan said to David with respect to his sin with Bathsheba. It's based on grief of spirit that you've caused weaker brothers to stumble by your example. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9, Romans 14, and verse 13. And finally, it's based on grief of spirit that you have damaged the lives of those that you love. You've damaged the lives of your partner, your family, your children, even your children's children. Exodus 34 and verse 7, the scripture says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. Exodus 34 and verse 7. It's the full recognition and realization in the human spirit that I've resisted the grace of God by pride, that I followed my own ways instead of God's, that I've allowed God's enemies to blaspheme his holy name, that I've caused my weaker brothers to stumble by my example, and that I've damaged the lives of those who are closest to me. That's all God-centered. When you understand that, you prepare to repent. True repentance means, number one, the acceptance of personal responsibility for your failure. That's true repentance. The acceptance of unmitigated personal responsibility for your failure, refusal to impute blame to anyone else. That's the hardest part of repentance. Acceptance of personal responsibility for your failure. Secondly, true repentance means purposing to honor God as God in your life by allowing him to be the boss. That's our greatest sin, refusing to allow God to be the boss. And all the rest of the sins grow out of that. There are a whole host of people who are trying to clean up their sins and still maintain the right to be boss. It's impossible. Christ must be boss. He must be Lord. That's repentance. And then he says, return and do the first works. And he means that no man is truly repented who remains the same. Return, do the first works. First works were motivated by first love, not ritual obligation. No man is truly repented who remains the same. The proof of repentance is a changed life, a life changed by the grace and the power of God as we draw upon them. And Jesus says, if you don't do this, I'll come and remove the candlestick. The duty of the church is to be the light of the world. It's to shine like a light in a dark place. And Jesus is saying, no love, no light. That's the equation. No love, no biblical love, no light. That's Christ's rule. When an electric light loses its power to shine, we throw it away because it has lost the power of doing what it was created to do. And the principle is this: uselessness always invites disaster. Uselessness always invites disaster. And the church or the Christian, which has ceased to shine for Jesus Christ, has lost the reason for his existence. I will come quickly and remove that candlestick, Jesus said. He gives a motivation to return to first love in verse 7. I don't have time to develop it. Access to the tree of life and enjoyment of the paradise of God. We're headed for heaven. We ought to love God today. Access to the tree of life. He says it comes to every overcomer, and don't get nervous about that phrase. Every Christian is an overcomer. And John has already said that, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. If you're born again, you're an overcomer. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Those who believe in Christ and are born again, they're overcomers. And they're bound for heaven. Access to the tree of life, enjoyment of the paradise of God. So the risen Christ says this. Do you notice what he says in verse 7? First phrase, the risen Christ says this: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I wonder if he isn't speaking that to us. He that hath an ear, is God speaking to you? Has he spoken about anything from this great passage? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We may have Christian energy, Jesus says. We may have Christian purity. We may have Christian orthodoxy. That is all well and good, and we must never abandon these. We must always have these. But do we have, he says, do we have Christian charity? First love. Do we? First love. That original, radiant glow of affection to serve as our motivation. Or do we need a rekindling of that love? Is there evidence that we have abandoned our first fine flush of enthusiastic love, that we are now apathetic and indifferent, marked by ritual and not by reality? Then it's time for us to follow the mandate. The mandate is remember. Remember what you once were and what you've become. And then repent. Assume personal responsibility and allow God to be the boss of your life. And then return, casting yourself on the grace of God and producing fruits meet for repentance. Do the first works. You know, we're people who are headed for the paradise of God and the tree of life. With a future like that, we certainly don't want to squander our present. How can we fail to love someone who's provided that kind of a future for every one of us? I hope it's for every one of us. Are you headed for paradise or perdition? Are you headed for heaven or for hell? If you say, Pastor, I don't know, I'm not certain, then you need to be saved. You need to come and get that issue settled. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Allow us to help you bring that certainty down into your life.
Thank you for listening to today's edition of Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you'd like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. Or call area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, send email to khmg@hbcguam.net. Thank you for listening today, and be sure to tune in for the next edition of Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.